We're glad for you to be here tonight to join with us in another opportunity to study God's Word. And the subject that we have announced tonight is the study of Romans 14. When the elders contacted me about holding this gospel meeting, they asked me to deal with this chapter, and I was willing to do it, happy to do it. I think it is important for us to study this chapter and any other chapter in the Bible that is so significant and so fundamental, and about which there is so much controversy. There is a good bit of controversy going on today about Romans 14. And it's one of those chapters that, as I read the chapter and just look at the chapter, it's really hard for me to understand why there should be so much controversy about it. I really do not consider the chapter a difficult chapter to understand. But we're going to go into it and give it our best in the time that we have tonight. Before we actually go into the chapter and look at the verses, I want us to consider a few things generally about what this chapter is about and what it's not about. I think that one of the fundamental mistakes being made with this chapter is that it is being approached as if it is the major treatise in the New Testament on fellowship. And it is not. Fellowship is not even the primary idea in the chapter. The chapter is dealing with strong brethren, strong in the faith, dealing with weak brethren in the faith, dealing with matters that are not essentials. They are matters which God has not commanded and therefore obligated, or which He has prohibited and put off bounds. Now, if we were to take the general subject of fellowship and say that this chapter is telling us how to have fellowship generally, then the lesson would be that any difference we have, we will just ignore it, and I won't judge you for what you believe, and you won't set me at naught for what I believe. Now, if we adopt that kind of an attitude, then the first problem we run into is we immediately find ourselves in conflict with other very plain passages of Scripture that tell us about such things as how to handle differences that occur among us and so on. So the truth is, Romans 14 is not intended to be a general discussion on how to have fellowship, but it deals with the conduct of one another in regard to non-essentials, with the treatment of the weak brother by the strong, and with the treatment of the strong brother by the weak. Now, we must respect the context of the chapter. It does not primarily deal It does not primarily deal with fellowship. And if we apply its principles to the general subject of fellowship, then it leads us into the horrendous errors that are being made with it today. It does not concern how to deal with differences about substance. There are passages where we find differences of substance dealt with. Acts 15 is one of them. Acts 15 is a situation, or was a situation, tells of a situation, where there were very drastic disagreements over whether Gentile converts were required to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, and keep the various laws of the law of Moses in order to be Christian. Now, what did they do? Did they say, well, one man hath faith to do this and the other one does not? Let not him that does don't judge one another about this. Is that what they said in Acts 15? Absolutely not. What they did was they gathered together, they held a meeting, and they discussed these things under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And referring to that very occasion in Galatians 2:5, the Apostle Paul says, to whom we gave no place in the way of subjection, no, not so much as for an hour. Now, that was when the difference involved matters of substance, matters which God had clearly legislated and there were obligations and prohibitions of God involved, and therefore they could not handle that issue as we find the issues being handled here in Romans 14. Romans 14 does not deal with the treatment of false teachers. It doesn't deal with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, Paul wrote, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant." I think that the better translation of that would be the idea that if any man refuses to acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord, then let us refuse to acknowledge him. I think that's exactly what verse 38 means. That if he refuses to acknowledge that the commandments of the Apostle Paul, that these are the commandments of the Lord, if he refuses to acknowledge that, then we must refuse to acknowledge him as a child of God, as a faithful child of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul writes, "And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." Turning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Now you will notice that in those verses, the term false teacher is not found. Do we have to have false teacher written out in those verses to know that that's what those people were? And does the Lord deal with these people who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Does he deal with these in the way that we find Romans 14 dealing with the issues there? The answer is no. Looking a little bit later in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Revelation. "But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works," or her works. Again, the term false teacher is not used there. But does anyone have any problem realizing that that's who those people were? And did Jesus deal with them there as he did in Romans 14? No. There is a tremendous difference. So notice that we are saying Romans 14 does not deal with fellowship in general. It does not concern how to deal with matters of substance, differences in matters about substance. It does not deal with the treatment of false teachers. There are passages, as we have seen, which do deal with these things. Now, brothers and sisters, what we have to be careful about is don't mix them up. If we mix them up, then we are not going to handle the matters of faith and revelation in the way that God has said. And I believe that this is one of the things that is happening. It is one of the problems that we are having. So, what issues do belong in Romans 14? Now look at the chapter. What are the things that the Apostle Paul uses to deal with, to illustrate the points he's making? He chooses things such as the eating or not eating of meats. Chapter 14 and verse 3. The eating of meats, or the eating of vegetables that some have chosen to do. Verse 5, "Some esteem one day above another, others esteem every day alike." He has chosen matters which God has not legislated on, that is, in the sense of obligating. Now, it is true God has revealed in the New Testament that all meats are clean, Mark 7:19. But God has not said, "Therefore, you better eat meat." See, God did not obligate anyone to do that. Nor did God obligate anyone to eat vegetables. But on the other hand, he did not say, do not eat vegetables. So he had not obligated or prohibited in this matter. These are the things that we find in this chapter. Now the choice of topics in a chapter, the choice made by inspiration, become a part of the context of the passage. And we cannot ignore this context. We cannot ignore this fact and inject matters that do not belong in the chapter. Therefore, whatever belongs in Romans 14 must be something in which either alternative is acceptable to God. Either alternative. Look in verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, unto the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Back up in verse 3, let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath accepted him, or God hath received him. Now this statements such as verse 2 and 3 and 6, those verses could not possibly be made about false doctrine. You know what the Bible says about false doctrine? In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, instead of Paul saying, God hath received them. One man does this, another man does that. It's all right. Let not one judge the other. Let not the other set the other one at naught. But in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, when he's dealing with false teachers, what does he say? He says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. So this statement, these statements we've looked at here, could not possibly be made of false doctrine. So when you look at Romans 14, whatever goes into it must be something on which neither side of the issue is wrong. In other words, neither side has any basis on which to judge the other in the sense of condemning or of setting the other at naught. And that is exactly what is said here in verse 3. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, this situation would not prevail where you have a false doctrine or a false practice involved. Verse 2 identifies the man who is strong as the man who eats meats. The weak is weak in his understanding. And the weak one who is weak in his understanding and in his faith eats herbs because he thinks that's what he needs to do. Now, try this out. You're going to have to concentrate. Try this out. Let's say one man hath faith to remain sexually pure. Look at verse 2. One man hath faith to remain sexually pure, but he that is weak commits adultery. Now try that out. And let's see what verse 3 would say then. Let not him that remaineth sexually pure set it not him that committeth adultery, and let not him that committeth adultery condemn him who remains sexually pure. Now, can you find any sense in that? There's not a bit of sense in that. And yet that's what we do when we put issues of substance into this chapter. It just does not fit. You can try adultery. What about instrumental music? Try instrumental music. One man has faith to use instrumental music. Or you could put it the other way. It won't make sense either way. One man hath faith not to use instrumental music, but he that is weak uses instrumental music. Let not him that refuses to use instruments of music set at naught him that uses instruments of music. Let not him that uses instruments of music judge the one that does not use instruments of music. Now, can you find any sense in that? No. There isn't any sense in it. And this is one of the reasons why the chapter has been viewed as difficult. It has been used for things it was not intended for. There are basically three conditions that must be satisfied before a thing can belong or can be put in Romans 14. Now, the first one, I want you to listen really carefully, because apparently a lot of people have not been listening carefully and they have not been thinking carefully. It must be a matter of indifference. But I have not finished the statement. It must be a matter of indifference to God. I mean, obviously, if you have any dispute going on, such as this chapter indicates there was, then you've got people who care about what they're doing. It matters to these people what they're doing. So nobody is saying it must be something that is of indifference to people. I mean, that would be ridiculous, because the chapter itself shows it's not indifferent to the people. But it is a matter of indifference to God, meaning that if you choose to eat meat, that's fine. You have the permission and the right to do that. God has given that to you. If you choose not to eat meat, that's all right with God also, as long as you don't make that a doctrine that you're going to go around and bind everybody to keep. Now, when Judaizing teachers tried that, the Apostle Paul stood against them and would not allow any room at all for them to get by. So it must be a matter of indifference to God. In verse 3, when he mentions the one that eats, the one that eats not, he says, "For God hath received him." Does God receive those of both persuasions when the topic, or when the choice of topics, involve idolatry versus God, or lying versus truth, or darkness versus light? No, it can't be then, because those are not matters of indifference to God. In verse 4, he says, "Who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand." The point is that we cannot judge the servant of another, but we can judge whether a servant is obeying his master or not. In 1 Corinthians 5, the brethren were reproved by Paul because they were not judging. And yet there, the idea was not that they were setting themselves up as judges, giving the law, giving the commandments, and then criticizing those who were not obeying the commandments they had given. No, the point is that in 1 Corinthians 5, they were judging whether that man was obeying God's commandments. In Romans 14, the point is that we are not at liberty to set up our own laws as if we were the master of whoever it is, and then condemn them for not doing what we tell them to do. That's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 14. When the matter involves God's laws, we can judge whether one is in harmony with those laws, and if he is not, we are commanded to rebuke him and even to put the wicked man away from among us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. A second condition that must be met, if it's going to fit the context of Romans 14, is your brother does care about it. You can tell that as you read this, there was a conflict. That's the whole reason why Paul wrote this chapter. Somebody did care about it. Now, the man who was weak in faith, and I'll go into that a little more fully later, but the man that was weak in faith was the man who did not have the proper understanding. He did not have a full understanding about idols and meat sacrificed to idols and all sorts of issues involved. So he had simply decided that what he would do is he just wouldn't eat any meat at all. And he felt pretty strongly about that. And he was in the mood to judge or to strongly criticize anybody around him that did eat meat. And so Paul is saying, that's why he says, don't let the one who does not eat the meat judge the one who does evil. But on the other hand, the tendency of the strong is to look at the weak and say, that silly fella, I declare not to have any better knowledge than that, and to have scorn for him. Paul says, no, don't have scorn for him. So he's dealing with both sides of the thing, but there's somebody who does care about it. If they don't care about it, it won't belong in Romans 14. Nevertheless, now as we look at this idea of a brother caring about it, we cannot put the brother who cares, who thinks the matter is one in which he must do a certain thing, in the same category as a Judaizing teacher. Because when Judaizing teachers sought to bind men to their way, Paul said no. Frankly, you have to look at it like this, I believe. I believe that the necessary inference here in chapter 14 is that these weak brethren who are vegetarians in the chapter, they are almost certainly those who were converted from idolatry. These were not Judaizing teachers. If they were, then Paul would not have dealt with them as he does here in Romans 14. We have too many scriptures otherwise to know how he would deal with that. We see how he dealt with it in the case of Peter in Galatians chapter 2. We can turn to the book of Colossians and find the way that he was dealing with similar issues in that letter. I mean similar in that when it was Judaizing teaching. Look in chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. He said no. So Judaizing teachers are one thing. Weak brethren are something else. Romans 14 is not dealing with Judaizing teachers. Romans 14 is dealing with weak brethren. Now the third condition that must be found for something to belong in Romans 14 is your brother's behavior is likely to be modified by your act. In other words, by your action, you may cause your brother to stumble. And you need to be careful about that. Look in Romans 15. You realize that the context of Romans 14 goes on over into 15. And look at verse 1. Now, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, that's one thing. But if we make the weak here, those who teach false doctrines, such as Judaizing teachers, then essentially we change the meaning of verse 1 and we make it mean that we must bear the views of the stubborn. And that is not what the passage teaches. He's not. Now we that are strong ought to bear the views of the stubborn. That is not what this passage is talking about. We're looking here at a weak brother who might be made to stumble, not a stubborn brother who has thoroughly studied his position. And you are not about to change him. But what he's going to do is set up his views as the views that everybody is going to have to follow. That is not the situation that we see here in Romans chapter 14. Now, I'm very quickly going to go through the chapter. There are just a few verses that I'm going to emphasize, but I'm going to go through the whole chapter very quickly. Before we do that, there's one other thing that I think is very, very important as we study Romans 14. Do you know why there is all of this furor about trying to get issues such as divorce and remarriage, unscriptural remarriages and all of that? You know why there is all that move to get those things in here? It is a desire to have unity. And that desire comes, on the one hand, from those who say, well, I know Jesus wanted us to be united. He prayed that we might be united in John 17, 20 and 21. Yes, that's right, he did. But I am convinced that a lot of the motive toward this idea of unity is, I don't like trouble. I don't like to have to deal with false doctrine. I don't like to deal with matters when we have to argue and reason together. Well, I don't like that either. But I don't know any way that anyone who is going to take his stand upon the truth and believe in the truth and really believe in it and not just play as if he believes in it, I don't know how we can avoid that. Jesus could not avoid it. Over and over again in his ministry, he was face to face with those who disputed what he said, and he had to deal with them. And we look at Peter and the other apostles in the book of Acts. I'm sure they did not enjoy that strife that they were plunged into. But they did not allow that to deter them from believing and preaching what they thought was right. I sympathize with those who don't like the battles, who don't like the struggles. I don't like them either. But we cannot approach the pursuit for unity in that way. Not Bible unity. And I believe that here's one of the most important points that we need to understand in this whole thing about unity. You know, when Jesus said that he prayed that his disciples might be one, do you remember he compared it? He said, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Think for a moment about the unity of Jesus and God. Jesus and the Father are one not because they run around seeking unity, but because they share a common knowledge, a common purpose, a common character, and a common nature. And it is all of those things that make them divine, that make them God. And because they share the common knowledge and purpose and character and nature, that's how they have the unity. Jesus did not mean that unity is a commodity that we are to go out here and pursue for its own sake. No. The way we attain unity is to strive for the things that make for unity, not unity as something in and of itself. So when Jesus prayed that we might be one, he did not desire primarily that we have unity for unity's sake, but rather that we have the things in common that make for unity: a common knowledge, a common purpose, a common character, and a common nature. And this is one of the great lessons that's taught in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We're not going to turn there now, but that's the great lesson taught there. That we are to edify one another, that we are to work with one another to help each one of us to grow under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we all reach that unanimity of faith, until we all reach the same level of spiritual maturity. That's how we get unity. We don't get unity by pursuing it as if it's something separate from everything else. We look for the things that make for unity and incorporate those into our lives, and when we do that, we will achieve the same kind of unity that exists between Jesus and God. And that's the kind of unity he said he wanted us to have. Now then, if you will keep your text before you there, we will look at the verses, and a lot of them we will just read and pass over very quickly. In verse 1, but him that is weak in the faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. Now, translations vary on that. But the idea is this, that when you're dealing with somebody who is weak in the faith, you don't receive him for the purpose of saying, all right, you say you just obeyed the gospel yesterday, you sit right down here, I've got a lot of questions to ask you, and I'm going to put you on the spot, and you're going to have to defend all these false ideas. No, you don't deal with a weak brother. You don't deal with a baby like that. And so he is saying, yes, receive the weak brother. But no, he's going to have some problems. You're going to have to work with his problems. You're going to have to give him some time to grow. But that's dealing with a weak brother. That is not how we deal with a false teacher. What does the Bible say about dealing with a false teacher who comes our way? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So when I have a man coming to me, and this man comes in boldness, he has obviously prepared himself and has studied, and he argues his point, and he argues it strongly and effectively, that's not a weak brother. And I don't use Romans 14 on that kind of a man. But that's what Romans 14:1 is saying, that the weak brother, we take him and then we work with him. We don't expect him to be right on everything at first, but we work with him. This is the weak brother. Now in verse 2 he says, one man hath faith to eat all things. You must understand that in Romans 14, faith has a sort of a unique definition by context. The idea of faith is more the idea of an understanding, a conception of that which is right and wrong. And so when he says in verse 2, one man hath faith to eat all things, he means that his level of faith and understanding is such that he knows that God has allowed us to eat meats. We're not restricted on what kind of meat we eat anymore. He understands that. But he that is weak eats herbs. Verse 3, let not him that eateth set it not, him that eateth not. Now if you'll just notice that carefully, it'll be obvious, it'll be simple. Let not him that eateth, now that would be the strong one, the one who says, I know about this. Do not let him set at naught. In other words, don't let him have scorn and just brush off and just dismiss the weak brother as being below his notice. That is not the right behavior for the strong. But on the other hand, let not him that eateth not judge, in the sense of condemn him that eateth, for God hath received him. And so the idea is that the one who eats meat is not to set at naught the one who does not. And the one who does not eat meat but only herbs is not to condemn the one who does eat meat. Now this thought, this idea does not apply to something that is a sin such as adultery. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. There are some thoughts I want you to see there. Now, remembering what we've just been talking about there and reading in Romans 14, look here in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. That's about as bold a statement as you're going to find. Don't do it. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? You can tell that 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about something different than than Romans 14. Some argue that when the sin is clear, that this is so. But when there is controversy over whether a situation is sin, such as, is this matter adultery or is it not? There's a lot of dispute about that. And since there's a lot of dispute about what adultery is, then we can't apply 1 Corinthians 5 to that. We have to apply Romans 14 to it. Well, that makes me think. It makes me think, how sure must we be? Just how sure must we be? How much application can we make of Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 and the other passages in Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7? How sure must we be? Let me show you a couple of parallels. Think about this. We all agree that adultery is wrong, but we disagree on what is adultery. So what we'll continue to do is to condemn adultery. but we will draw no lines except in the most heinous of cases, perhaps where everyone agrees adultery is involved. Now I want to ask you, how much expectation do you have of finding everyone agreeing about that? So does that mean that anything we can't agree on, or anything we have difficulty disagreeing, anything we have difficulty agreeing on, that we just chunk that in Romans 14? Let's look at another parallel and listen. Here is a principle that we must remember before I leave the adultery illustration. Any time that we're thinking of judging anything in the sense of 1 Corinthians 5 here, judging adultery necessarily involves defining it. How in the world are you going to judge adultery or whether a thing is adultery without defining it? Another parallel. We all agree that immodesty is wrong, but we disagree on what is immodest. So we will continue to condemn immodesty in general, you see. But we will draw no lines except in the most heinous of cases, perhaps where everyone agrees that immodesty is involved. But I don't know how informed all of you are, but are you aware of how difficult it would be among brethren throughout this country and the world of arriving at a definition that everyone would accept of what immodest is? So what do we do? Do we chunk immodesty? Modesty and immodesty, we throw that into Romans 14 also. And notice in the parallels that I have used here, adultery and immodesty, we have a situation that one side of the issue is definitely wrong because it is prohibited by God. But in Romans 14, whether it's eating meats or not eating meats, we don't have something that is divinely obligated or divinely prohibited. But that is not the case in adultery. That is not the case in this matter of immodesty. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians 5 still just a little bit closer. Now, I want to go ahead and mention, those of you who have been here, you know I have been a very good boy about letting you out on time. Every night, except tonight. Now, I'm not going to keep you till midnight, but I've got a big job to do, and there is no way that I can deal with this job and stop now. So I'm going to move on. It won't take us much longer to get finished. But I know that sometimes an audience can get fidgety, saying, wonder how long he's going to go. Well, I don't want you to be sitting there wondering about that. I want you to be listening and thinking, and then when we get finished, we'll stop. But I want you to think about this 1 Corinthians 5 matter a little bit more, because a lot of the discussion has involved the look at this passage and a comparison with Romans 14 in the attempt to show why we do this in 1 Corinthians 5 and yet why we would put some situations possibly involving adultery over in Romans 14. So I want you to think about this very carefully here in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him." Now, do you see that? Paul says, "I have judged him that hath so wrought this thing." All right, an inspired man says, "I have judged him." Now, Paul didn't have any trouble doing that. Now, look in verses 9 through 13. In that passage which we read just a moment ago, do you not see that Paul is reproving the Corinthian brethren because they had been unable to make a judgment about it? And Paul is saying, look, I wasn't even there. And I don't have any trouble making a judgment about that matter. Now, I wrote you what to do, and you ought to be able to do it. He expected them to be able to make the judgment necessary to deal with that man. I believe that that is a fair inference to draw from 1 Corinthians 5. Otherwise, he would not have written to them and said, Why, you're puffed up and did not rather mourn that he hath that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He would not have been reproving them in this chapter as he did if he had not expected them to be able to make the judgment. But now I want to ask you, how could Paul have expected the Corinthians to make a judgment about this matter if they didn't know what fornication was? Now, I know that as he begins the chapter, he says, it's actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. It's true he's talking about the situation here, but he does not define adultery as such here. But he expected them to know what adultery and what fornication are to such an extent they could have made the judgment. Now, where would they have known the definition of fornication? I'll tell you where. It ultimately goes back to the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. I am firmly convinced that everything the Apostle Paul has said on marriage and divorce and remarriage, especially in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 7, everything the Apostle Paul has stated in those chapters, and in those passages, is stated against the backdrop of what Jesus himself said. Paul did not add a new chapter. What he says against the backdrop of what Jesus said. It would have been, therefore, ultimately from the teaching of Jesus that these people would have known what fornication, what adultery are. Those of you who have been around for a while are aware of the fact that throughout the years, there's been the Moyer position, especially associated with Lloyd Moyer, 50 years ago, whatever. And then there's been the Fuquay Bales Haley position, the idea that the alien sinner is not responsible or not accountable to the law of God, and especially that dealing with marriage and adultery and all of that. And then there's the Putterball Payher position. And there's the Bassett position. Now, how are we going to get together on that? Is it my job to try to work my way through all of these fellows? No. I'll get my understanding of what fornication and adultery are the same place that the Corinthians got it. And they got it from Paul. And they got it from Jesus Christ through Paul. So that this matter of defining, yes, it's necessary. But we cannot judge without doing some definition. But we have the definition of the Scripture. So this idea, well, if it's a sin that is obviously a sin, then yes, we can apply the ideas of 1 Corinthians 5. Put the wicked man away. But if we're not sure about the situation, then maybe what we better do is study some more so we can be sure about the situation. But I'll guarantee you there is no way that a situation involving adultery or that potentially involves adultery can go into Romans 14. And think about this. Now, I understand clearly the distinction between the individual and the collectivity. But it still appears to me that if you and I should not draw lines that are dividing churches over matters as debated and debatable as marriage and divorce, then maybe we should not draw lines over matters as debated and debatable as institutionalism and instrumental music. And this is exactly the